Truth is marvelous. I'm convinced that truth changes your life. But I hope you never consider the last 20 minutes and what we were just doing as kind of like the warm-ups. Like, you know, maybe I'll sing, maybe I won't. I'm convinced the reason the Bible talks so much about singing and sing to the Lord, so I have no patience, and it's usually men who say, I'm just not into singing. I come right after the singing, I slip in for the sermon, I'm about the word. You're not going to enjoy heaven. Lots of singing, loud singing. And God, I think, knows something about us. There's something about taking truth and singing it. Singing truth, and it drives it deep within you. Think about the things. I mean, our kids were over the other night for Vicky's having her birthday, and we're having a cookout. So often when we're together now, one's 25, one's 22, one's 20, they will talk about stupid little songs that she taught them to memorize their multiplication tables or to memorize the alphabet, and they can sing them right now. When you take subject matter or truth and you set it to music and you sing it enough that it's in your heart and you got it, there is some life transformation that goes on there. So I'm so grateful for truth and God's word. I'm grateful for music, and I'm grateful for the combination of the two. And if you're here this morning when I was talking to guys about real men, let me add this to the list. Real men sing real loud. Real men sing real loud. There's nothing wrong with that. And so as we take the truth of what we've been singing, I want to bring it to bear on a subject tonight that is difficult. At the risk of sounding irreverent, I want to ask you some hard questions as we start in. Questions that we usually keep tucked down inside ourselves. These are the ones that you wouldn't want necessarily anyone else to know you ever think about. You wouldn't necessarily just blurt it out in Sunday school or small group or adult Bible fellowship or whatever you call your get-togethers. But these questions sometimes rumble around inside of us. These questions sometimes dart through our minds when you wake up in the night watches and you can't go back to sleep and something's eating at you, something foreboding, something that is in your life or you think is about to be in your life that's deeply, deeply troubling. Do you ever question God's goodness? If you grew up in church, then like me, you started off with a song, God is good, God is so good. But you live long enough, and you see enough tragedies and heartaches and calamities, and it's one thing to see them on the news, and it's one thing to have a neighbor down the street that's experiencing it, but when it lands in your lap, and it's your zip code, and it's your life, you can still keep singing, God is so good, even sometimes with the plastic Christian face you've got to wear, while inside there's turmoil, and you're starting to question, but is he good? And if he's good, why would he allow this in my life? What's going on? I'm in church. I'm one of his kids, you know? And then if you've made the mistake, and it's a huge mistake, of watching Christian television or buying any of the best-selling books, you know, the kids, kings go first class, you know, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. Then you really are your best life now. News alert, God never promised your best life now. There's another book that was written long before Joel Osteen right here. Read this, and I'm constantly just befuddled how these people, whether it's T.D. Jakes or Joel Osteen or Renfro Dollar or whoever the next one will be, and there will be a next one because it's what people want to hear. It's what they want to believe. And if you'll package it and repackage it and repackage it and yea, verily repackage it with seven secrets to the Christian life, how to get in the zone and get above the fray of trouble and sorrow and suffering and difficulty. What is that formula? What's the formula? What is it that God wants from me? And I'll do it if it'll see that all my kids are healthy, all my kids score the way I want them to score, they all get into the school I want them to get, they all marry who I wish they'd marry, they raise their kids the way I wish they'd raise them. Just all this goodness will just be dumped in my lap. What's the formula for God's blessing? And see, we have a very poor definition of blessing. A blessing to us is something, everything's great. That's the blessing. Inside, have you ever thought, God, what are you doing why is this happening to me? Or sometimes what's almost even more painful is when it happens to someone you love close to you. And if you're a parent, it's happening to your kids. And you just think, oh, if you're hearing you're a parent, then you know how often you just think, I'd rather it be me. Let it be me, Lord, but not this. Calamity and suffering are all around us. Calamity and suffering are all around us. You cannot escape it in this world. And yet it seems that Christians, as calamities, whether it's Katrina or whether it's a tsunami or whether it's whatever, on a worldwide level or on a personal level, that seems like there's two extremes to which Christians run. Too often we're guilty of blabbing our mouths and getting in front of a camera and acting and declaring like we know exactly why God did that. Like with the what happened in Haiti. I was grieved by the number of Christians that were so quick to stand in front of a camera and say it's because they sold their soul to the devil back in such and such year and blah, 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 and that's why this happened to them. Folks, how in the world is Haiti any more degenerate and sinful and God-spurning and idolatrous than America, the United States of America? Who are we to point fingers and say, that happened to Haiti because of all the devil worship and Satanism and blah, blah, blah? Huge danger in beginning to say you know exactly why it happened. The other extreme are the number of Christians, and many times it's a reverend somebody or some Christian leader that gets propped up in front of a camera, and both these scenarios, I just cringe. And I just think, you don't speak for me. I wish my neighbors weren't hearing this. I wish the coworkers weren't hearing this. My friends at the gym weren't hearing this. This doesn't represent me. The arrogant, we know why it's happening, and it's not happening to us because these people are worse. But here's another bad version. Well, one thing we know, God had nothing to do with that. Now see, this version's arrogant. This version is in such a big hurry and feels the need to protect our God. He doesn't need our protection, and to remove him from this, lest people have ill thoughts of him. If anyone thought God had anything to do with that, then, what kind of God is that? So we've got to say, and people mean it well even when they seek to comfort someone. You know, plane goes down. I'm going to date myself, but remember Melanie Green, Keith Green, the singer? Two of you. Okay, great. Hey, you know what? He was a big deal in my day. Keith Green died in a plane crash with one of their little kids, leaving Melody Green. They had a thriving ministry. They loved the Lord. They took in homeless people. Just, you know, you couldn't love somebody more and think, there's an example of how to live life. And he dies in the prime of his life. And there was more than one person that rushed to Melody's side, meaning well, and quote, said to her, one thing we know, we don't understand why this would happen, but one thing we know, Melody, God had nothing to do with that. Because God wouldn't want Keith to die. Well, then, here's the big question. If God had nothing to do with it, then who did have something to do with it? And that someone is more powerful. You just haven't thought through the logical conclusion of what you're saying when you make statements like that. Two extremes that are so often the common response to calamity and suffering. Yet, let me ask you, is that what the Bible teaches? What does the Bible say? What's the biblical answer? And that's what we want to look at in this hour. I'm not going to answer all your questions. You know, this is a subject that you could speak about for weeks, months. But I hope to put us in the ballpark. I just want to get us oriented in the biblical ballpark with a few handholds and some key handles to hang on to. And that's really what you got to do. You got to have something to hang on to as you go through these kind of times. Listen to me, it's not just this workshop that is deficient. You will never have an exhaustive, full explanation and all your questions answered in this life. But that's not the same thing to say as, oh, we have no idea. We have no idea. Let's see what the Bible does give us. Because 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, or it's 1 verse 3, I think it's 1 verse 3, says he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the precious promises of his word. He's given us what we need, and suffering is so much a big part of our world, you would think that God would give us some key handholds for going through this, and he has. He has. First, let's look at the unbiblical perspective concerning trials and suffering, particularly regarding the origin of them. Where do they come from? Why do we have suffering? Why is there evil? Why is there calamity? What is going on when it strikes my life, when it hits me or a loved one? Well, the first unbiblical response is always my fault. It's just my fault. It's the Eeyore complex. You know, just these things always happen to me. But that's not as pervasive. That's not what's hot. It's not what's been hot for a long time now due to psychology largely. Here's what's hot. It's always other people's fault. It is somebody's fault. I'm a victim. I'm a victim. I'm a victim. And it's somebody's fault. And I need money. Somebody needs to be sued. Money somehow has to make up for this suffering. I've suffered. Someone should pay me. I've suffered. Always everyone else's fault. Now, this will get you on talk shows. This will get you a best-selling book. Telling your story about everybody that let you down, your parents and teachers. Now, don't hear me saying there's nobody in this life or in this room that's been deeply hurt, disappointed, wronged, sinned against, abused by another human being. Do hear me saying this, and this is good news. I don't say this to be cruel to you. I say this to help you. It doesn't make you a victim. And you don't have to wear a label the rest of your life. I'm not denying your pain. I'm not denying your suffering. But I'm just saying, please don't take the label and decide, I'm dysfunctional now. I'm a victim. You've suffered. But there's one thing that no one can take from you. I just finished reading Viktor Frankl's book, The Meaning of Life. He survived Auschwitz, a Nazi prison camp. He's not a Christian, but it was amazing the wisdom he had in his book. Because he survived, and he says, because it didn't matter what happened to us, there was one thing they cannot take, no one can take from you, your attitude and how you're going to respond to what's happening to you. And right now, regardless of what has happened to you, you are in full control of how am I going to respond? How do I respond now to what's taking place in my life? Don't take the label victim. Don't take the label dysfunctional. It's always everybody else's fault. There's another unbiblical response to trials and suffering. No one's at fault. This is kind of moving up in competition with it's everybody else's fault. It's kind of run its course for a while. It's still pretty hot, but this is becoming even more so with just atheism and just stuff happens. There's just no meaning to life. There's no meaning to life. Don't look for, especially with the new atheists, don't look for a system. Don't look for anything to make sense. Life doesn't make sense. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. Stuff just happens. It just happens. Richard Dawkins, probably the poster child for new atheism now, with just gobs of best-selling books like The God Delusion. And most of these books by these atheists now, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, when you read them, old-school atheists were very into, let's give our reasoning to this. New atheists, they're just hostile, volatile, foul. I mean, there's a stringency to them that is scary. You know, they think they're scared of us, like you're the result, but it's because of you all that we had the Crusades. When you read their stuff, you can tell if they could have their way, they would exterminate all of us that still believe in God. I kid you not. It's like, I want to say to them, where's the tolerance? You're always like, they're tolerant for anything, but if you still hold to there's a God, if you still hold to there's morality, if you still hold to there's truth, I mean, you should be silenced. You should be restricted. And I think we're headed to a day to where you should be imprisoned. You should be persecuted and punished. Stuff just happens. Richard Dawkins says some people, this is a quote, and this stuff is best-selling. Some people just get lucky. Other people don't. DNA, you know, because they have a framework of just pure naturalism, right? DNA knows no difference. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. I don't feel like dancing. And I don't think anybody else does. They do feel like blowing the heads off some people and doing horribly cruel things. That's what that leads to. DNA just is. Some people get lucky, some people don't. There's no method to the madness. DNA knows no difference. It just is, and we dance to its music. In 1981, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote an incredibly popular bestseller that still sells well. It's sold over 4 million copies. It's translated into so many languages. When bad things happen to good people. And I want to be careful, because Rabbi Kushner didn't just write this in an ivory tower and decide to write a book about suffering. It was in the context of horrible suffering as he watched his son. I can't remember the big medical word for it, but he had a son who had some condition that means you age rapidly. When you're 7, you look like you're 37. When you're 17, you look like you're 60. When you're 24, you look like you're 80 and you die. It'd be awful to watch your child experience that. And so in the throes of that kind of, as a rabbi, believing in a God, so he's got God, doesn't have Jesus, but he's got God, wrestling with what? What kind of God would allow me to go through something like this with my son at close range to watch this happen? He wrestles and he writes, when bad things happen to good people. But Kushner's book has a fatal flaw. Fatal flaw. You don't want to go there. I have actually caught people in my church handing this to each other. I smack them. I smack people that I see handing this out. I smack people with the shack. Remember the shack for a while? Don't even tell me if you have that. Smack. You know? No. Saw someone in the hall one Sunday with that under his arm. I said, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" I said, "Brad, well, you need to read it." I did. So I try to never criticize a book that I haven't read. Is he a good writer, the shack? Oh, yeah. Is it funny to think of God as a big black Jamaican woman? Sure. Is it biblical? No! No! He's not a big black Jamaican woman. And I love black Jamaican women. Even big black Jamaican women. But that's not our God. We're to think of God and understand God not any way we want. It's not a Mr. Potato Head thing where we build what we're most comfortable with. We are to think of God, understand God, submit to God, and worship God as he has revealed himself to us. We don't make him up. And so Kushner's book has a fatal flaw, because here's what he does. As he wrestles, he pits, and if you've suffered at all, you've probably felt some of this, even if you couldn't articulate it. He says, here's the two choices we have. And I always wonder, as soon as someone presents to me, there's two choices. I went through public school, and I remember the whole ethics thing. You're in a boat. There's a sick person. There's a handicap. There's an old one. There's a young one. Who do we throw over? They always put together these scenarios. There's really no good answer, right? There's another one of those deals. He says there's only two choices. No, there's not. He says there is. Either God is good, but not all-powerful. Because if he's truly good and all-powerful, he'd stop this. A good person wouldn't let this happen to you. So he's either good, and he just doesn't have all power, or he is all powerful, but he's not good. Because if he has all power and he's good, he'd stop this. So he lands, you probably guessed, over here. God is good, but he's just not all powerful. Some things just happen. And that's the book. That's the book that sold over 4 million copies. I'm just thinking, you're kidding me. Really? Some of the comments I pulled off the Amazon website. You know, Amazon people just get on there and say what they think about a book. One writer said, "This is a theory to change your concept of God." Well, yes, it is. Not in a good way. "I have an 8-year-old granddaughter with a brain tumor, and the book was suggested as a 55-year-old. I thought my concept of God was fairly stable. The logic used by Mr. Kushner is good, but the concept that God can't is against every theory I've ever been taught." Well, good, Grandma. Sounds like you've been in a good church. You've been reading your Bible. I'm glad that bothered you a little bit, Grammy. "But to see God as loving, one must accept the theory." No. Another reader says, "This book is by far the most inspiring book I've ever read." They got to read more. Okay? I've tried religion after religion, and none of them seem to satisfy my beliefs. Oh, isn't that groovy? I already know what I believe. I'm just trying to find a religion that matches that. That's so American, right? I know what I believe. It's Bradism. I need to find myself a religion that matches what I think. So I've tried religion after religion. None of them seems to satisfy my beliefs. This book takes an educated look at human life and death and makes sense of it. Unlike the churches, thank you very much, this book made me understand God's involvement in our lives in a whole new way that made perfect, here's another, red light ought to go off. It made perfect sense to me. Guess what? If it makes perfect sense to you all the time, it's probably not really God. Right? You ever think about that? Just even on a human level, if you've raised kids, if you've been a kid, remember that? You probably were. Think of the things your parents did that you didn't understand. Our daughter, who's 20, she's nannying four kids this summer, like day and night. The parents are gone. And she's over the other night. She's like, you guys, you know what? So many of the things that you did, they make sense to me now. Yeah, how about that? You're sort of like a mother now. And so we're not such idiots, some of the things we were doing. Yeah. When you're a kid, you don't understand why your parents are doing what they're doing. If you've got a young child now and they need their tonsils out and you take them to the hospital and do all that preparatory work and then the terrible moment, they're going to put an IV in your child's arm, and that makes no sense to them. All they know is this really hurts and you're helping them hold my arm down. Their eyes are as big as saucers and they're looking at you like, please stop them, but you're helping them. And there's this look of betrayal that just look at you like, how could you? You're my mother, and this hurts so bad. Right? But they're four. And you know they've got infection, all kinds of problems. Long term, this is going to hurt now, but it's for their good. Why can't we make that carry over to who are we to think that we should always completely understand everything that God is allowing in our lives? He sees from the beginning to end, and he's promised us that he's good, and he's the best father, and he has a plan, and your suffering is never wasted. It's never random. It doesn't mean you'll understand why, but you can trust him. He's a dad. He's the best dad, and he's infinitely wise, right? So there's going to be some things going on that you're like, that just makes no sense to me. But we tend to say it sometimes. It's like, so God, like, explain it. I think sometimes God would love to say, if I even begin to try to give all that's going on in my head into your head, it would just go, poof, gray matter would run down the walls. Who do you think you are? Like, I mean, think about the things that you just sometimes say to your kids when they ask you certain questions. You just think, no way they're going to grasp that now. One day, I'll explain that to you, right? We say it to our kids. Here's God. And not in a condescending way. I've told you everything you need to know now. Everything I think you can understand now. Trust me. But so often we think, it doesn't make sense to me. This ought to make sense. This has to make sense. Another reader said, I like this book very much. The book is easy to read and follow along. By the reading the book, it helped me to get through the death of a close relative. If I found a weakness in the book, it's that things happen randomly. Yeah, that's a bit of a weakness. Yeah, that's disturbing, really disturbing. Things happen randomly. So like, when's the next random thing going to happen? God is so good, but he's not very powerful. Like, good grief, anything could happen at any minute. What kind of world would that be? It's like, for all the people who were unsatisfied with the lack of an actual answer to the question in the title, for all the people who were frustrated with the chance and lack of control on behalf of God in this book, I say learn to live with it. Chaos theory, quantum physics, and God all have a lot in common. Life happens, and we classify it after the fact. No. Rabbi Kushner says, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. It's too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. He says, can you accept the idea that some things happen for no reason and that there is randomness in the universe? I can't, and I don't have to, and you don't have to, because it's not what the Bible teaches. Will you get all your questions answered? Will it make perfect sense to you once you read everything the Bible says about suffering? No. Will there still be some mystery to it? But will you be clueless and have no idea? No. He gives us some handholds. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign. I got to get my sides right. The Bible teaches that God is good, the very best being in the universe, better than your mama, better than your grandmama that never cussed, had a bad word to say about anybody. Some grandmas were that way. Some were really gossipy, but depending on who you had. Good. And God is sovereign, all powerful, both. 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 You see both in scriptures. You hear both proclaimed in scripture. There's another false view to it all. God is not in it at all. He's not in it at all. It's the deistic view where he just winds up the world like a clockmaker and steps back and life is just unwinding. The world is just unwinding, but God just is very hands-off. He watches it all happen. Sadly, everyone doesn't understand. A lot of our forefathers, when we talk about they loved God and they believed in God, they did, but they were deists. A lot of them were deists. God. But after that, he's not into the details. He's not into details. That's not what the Bible teaches. So let's look at some of the biblical perspectives. There's some of the non-biblical, unbiblical places you can go. What are some biblical perspectives on the origins of trials and suffering? Well, number one, it's ultimately a result of Adam's fall. Genesis chapter 3, sin. Before there was sin, there was not suffering. Sin and suffering go hand in hand. Sin and suffering and evil, whether it's natural disasters or personal disasters, it all comes along with sin. And God is always the remote cause. Now, by remote, I don't mean like a machine, like a robot, like a cold, sterile mechanic. The reason I'm using that phrase, and theologians use it this way, is what that means is while God is the ultimate cause of all things, that's what I believe the Bible teaches, he works through secondary causes. So the hand that actually brings suffering into your life may be a human being, may be a boss, may be a father, may be a best friend, but God is ultimately the remote cause while, I know this causes your brain to go, while not being the author of sin. So when someone sins against you, God is not the author of that sin, though he's the author and God and ultimate remote cause of all things. That person's sin is their sin. He's never the author of sin. James 1, 12 to 18 assures us this. But God is sovereign, so everything is planned by him and goes according to his decrees. Everything is planned by God and goes according to his decrees. You say, Brad, you're just making this up. Let me show you just a sampler platter. You know, you go into a restaurant, Cajun restaurant, I always get the sampler platter. I want a little bit of everything. Let me just give you a little taste. And this is not all the verses, but these are verses, sadly, that people grow up in the church and they've just never heard them. They don't get preached. They don't get put on t-shirts. You don't see them on little trinkets in Christian bookstores. Listen to this, Isaiah 46, 9 to 11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God. There's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. Do you hear any sense of can't? Oh, he's good. He just can't. I don't hear can't there. I will do all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also do it. We don't have a frustrated God. You know, Steve, Pastor Byers mentioned it last night. You know, Obama, I don't want to stir it up, whatever you think. But we got too many Christians listening to talk radio, running with like chickens with their head cut off. We didn't get out the vote. We didn't get out the vote. We got to do better next time. We got to get the young people. We got to get minorities. We got to, this is all because we didn't get out the vote. God is on his throne. And the morning the results were finalized, God didn't say, what am I going to do now? Look who's in the White House. How will I carry out my plans? Well, I need a Republican again. No. They're going to repeal all the tax laws. Am I sorry about everything that's been repealed? Yes, I assure you. Working just as hard, getting less on my paycheck. My daughter, who's a nurse, is making far less than she used to. I could go on. All the doctors in my church are trying to sell their business. They can't even hardly make money. I could go on. Am I happy? No. But am I running around switching from the gospel and the main thing to I got to become a political advocate and make sure we make some changes in Washington? No. Do I vote? Yes. Do I write letters? Yes. Do I go nuts and stay awake and then listen to talk radio all day long? No, no, no. God is sovereign. Nobody rules. Nobody reigns without God putting it in place. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. Oh my goodness, it can help you sleep at night. It really can. You're like, wow. I mean, Psalm 75 says he raises up one and he puts down another. God, he raises up one, he puts down another. I'm going through my Bible this year. One of the reasons I love 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings. If you're skipping those books, shame on you. One of the best things there, I'm circling with a pink highlighter, every reference that says, and there's tons of them, this king's about to do something stupid. Really stupid. Like say to all the people, hey, you thought my dad was hard? I'm 10 times harder than him. And it says, but this came about to fulfill the word of the Lord who wanted to blah, blah, blah. He wasn't just stupid. Oh, he's stupid. But it's fulfilling God's exact purpose and plan. God is never frustrated. God never switches to plan B, C, or D. God is on plan A of all that he has purposed. You say, well, Brad, explain the Holocaust. Brad, explain these. God, I can't. But I go to scriptures and I see a sovereign God that is ruling and reigning and not frustrated by human authorities who don't rule one day longer than God decrees. God is sovereign, so everything is planned by him. God is sovereign, so everything is planned by him. A couple of good books besides the Bible. So start here. If this is new to you or you've been neglecting it, read this. Look for every place that God talks about being sovereign. In 1986, summer of 1986, I read through my Bible and decided to highlight in yellow. And this is the Bible. I've had this Bible over 30 years now. It's been rebound 3 times. I highlighted every reference to the sovereignty of God, that he rules, that he's in control. I tell you what, it'll help you sleep. If you've done nothing else, those of you that say, I wish there was a book titled Teenager. I do too, but you do this. You go through and you highlight everything about the sovereignty of God in yellow, and it will help you through those years. God is sovereign, and he's working in your life as well as your teen's life. But another book to help you is Trusting God When Life Hurts by Jerry Bridges. Don't buy when bad things happen to good people. By Jerry Bridges. Trusting God. Even when life hurts. Fantastic book. And again, Jerry Bridges wrote this in the context of suffering. And here's what he did. Because he's a navigator guy. If you know anything about navigator, they're big on scripture. That's wonderful. They're big on memorizing scripture. Really good. He decided to do a study on the sovereignty of God. And he did this study for 10 years. And then took all the fruits of his study and wrote this book. There's a chapter on sovereignty of God over the weather. Sovereignty of God over government and rulers. Sovereignty of God over the way you look, your ears, your nose, your legs, your glutes, everything that you might not be super happy about. God is sovereign over those glutes and those ears. It's very good. It's a fantastic book. Then, if you're not into books, because it's 265 pages, there is a booklet for Christianettes who have trialettes. But at least it'll get you started. 27 pages. You can trust God. Just kind of gets right to the point. You open it, just says, you can trust God. He's good. No, it gives you more than that. But if you are counseling, I have found people are already suffering. They're already overwhelmed. They're already not sleeping well. In all seriousness, you read the book. I never assign a book to a counselee, almost ever. I love the booklets because it's doable. And I'll say, tell you what, read this 2 times this week and mark it up. And I want to know the sentences that stand out to you and we can start to have a conversation. So I am very grateful for booklets. But for you, read the book. Read the book. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. Oh, listen to this. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does, oh, listen to this, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain him or hold back his hand, one translation says. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Whew. It's like my God in Under Armour, you know? It's like, there's a God, and yet, if that freaks you out and say, well, that's a scary God, then you come over here to this side, and I could take you to verses that talk about the goodness of God, the tenderness of God. He's like a nursing mother. He never forgets you. You're inscribed on the palm of his hand. He calls you by name. He carries his sheep. It's so good. The Bible's so good, but it's both. Don't let go of either end of this. God is big and sovereign and all-powerful and over the armies of heaven and not frustrated, and he does what he wills, and he's good and he's tender. Guess what? That sounds to me like a perfect God. And therefore, don't hear me saying this is easy, you can trust him. You can trust him. See, we think if I could just get a few questions answered, I'd be doing better. I think he knows our nature. It's not true. If you got this question answered about cancer with your daughter, it's just going to be sick. What's going to happen? Because you got a direct answer. Say he wrote it on the wall one time. You know what would happen? You would want that every time for every additional thing, right? It would not satisfy you. It would just light a flame in you that you would start to think, I need detailed explanations every time or I can't go on. I can't sleep. I can't trust. He's given us what we need. Not everything we'd wish or everything we want, but what we need. Job 42:2, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. This includes, you say, well, Brad, what about bad stuff? That's great when he's doing good stuff. What about bad stuff? Are you telling me God does the bad stuff? Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. We're good at that. Nobody calls me, makes an appointment, says, I need your help. I got a job promotion, hair grew back on my head, I lost 30 pounds. I'm not rejoicing like I should. You got to help me. Now, this is the second part. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has, what's that next word? Appointed the one as well as the other. See, too often, you know what we'll do at best? We'll just say, well, that wasn't God's will, but he's allowed it. Folks, God's word teaches he's appointed it. And it may have come through the hands of someone wicked, and they are wicked, and it was sinful, and they will be held accountable for it. That's good news. They're not off the hook. But he's sovereign. He doesn't just say, oh, I never meant for that to happen, but okay, we'll see what we can do with that. I'll work with it. You know, it's like a painter working with canvas, and someone came along and just took a can of paint and threw it on there to mar it. And he says, okay, that wasn't nice, but I'll see what I can make of this. And he turns it into a flower. And that's the concept some people have of God. Our God is not playing cleanup and just trying to make something out of something that someone else has done who is truly in control. Our God is in control. There's nothing that comes into your life as a child of God or my life that doesn't first come through his hands. Nothing. Nothing. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Lamentations 3:37-38. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. It's both. Isaiah 45:7. Here's one to rock your world. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amos 3:6. If there's calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? So, you're like, all right, Brad, okay, wow, that's strong meat. That's tough stuff. Then, what are some of the purposes in this? Why would God appoint a trial in my life? Why would God have suffering be a part of what is going on? Well, let's look at some of what the Bible teaches. Biblical purposes in trials and suffering. Number one, it's always for God's glory. It's always for God's glory. That's what you see in John 9 when the disciples are going along with Jesus on the road and they see the man born blind. And they made the same connection that too often we're guilty of today. Someone's done something wrong. You don't get a blind child. You don't get a handicapped child. You don't get bad stuff unless you've done something. Even if we don't say it, too often we're thinking, well, I guess they weren't tithing. Guess they didn't get in a small group. Didn't go to the counseling conference. They're not. Should have helped out at VBS with the gift bags. I'm telling you what. Right? We just assume there's something we don't know about them or that wouldn't have happened. The disciples did the same thing. Hey, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither. But this was for what? The glory of God. And he healed him. And that brings God glory. And we're all about that. We're like, I'll take a healing for the glory of God. But are there other ways that God can be glorified in suffering? Oh, indeed there is. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 12, we don't know what it was, but it was horrific. Too often we're guilty of, in the English translation, it's unfortunate they chose to call it a thorn. If you look it up in the Greek, it's a stake. A stake was driven in his side. I don't know what, but that doesn't sound pleasant. It's not like, well, he's got a thorn. Get over it, Paul. Like, man up. No, a stake was given to me. And I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that he would remove it. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Because, why? I'm sadistic and I love to see my kids suffer. No. What is it? What is he saying, 2 Corinthians 12? Because my strength is perfected in what? Weakness. We think the best way we could serve God is if we were firing on all pistons. Oh, God, if I just didn't have this child difficulty. Oh, if you just resolved this financial trouble. Oh, if our marriage just would pick up some. I could really serve you then. I have concluded in my life, and I have not suffered in any way as many people have, but I have suffered some, that God wants to keep. And I say this in the best of ways, believing I have a loving God. God wants to keep Brad Bigney limping to some degree, and not firing on all the Brad Bigney pistons, because it keeps me dependent on him and weak in a very good way so that I desperately need him. Does that make sense? And we just keep thinking, when is this going to be over? And I found even some of the worst things that were going on in my life, as they concluded, guess what? A new chapter of something else difficult. My strength is perfected in weakness. So then Paul ends up saying, therefore, most rather, I will gladly boast in my weaknesses, for when I am weak, he is strong. Folks, God does some of his best work through weak people. And we live in a culture that is all about not aging, not getting old. How can I stay young? How can I keep the six-pack ab? And it doesn't matter if you eat kale. It doesn't matter if you drink the grossest drinks in the world. You are going to get old. You're going to get sick. I started blood pressure medicine this year. Isn't that sad? I'm 51. It's like, but it's just going to happen. It's going to happen. And trials, oh, but what a comfort when you think, my trials aren't, our parenting trials, some of you know some of that, that's not random. My ear thing that lasted 8 years, that wasn't random. A throat thing you probably don't know anything about that lasted 2.5 years. A massive, most disturbing church thing I've ever been through that lasted 2.5 years. All of those were some of the most defining, character-shaping, Brad Bigney-changing events in my life. I love to read, and I think I've learned from books, but it pales in comparison to what God did in me through real, on-the-ground, nitty-gritty, break my heart, I'm terrified, crying out to God, suffering. Does that make sense? And I would be quick to say, I have not suffered like many people, and I'm grateful. But I would add this. I can actually say to you tonight, I am grateful for the suffering that I have suffered, because I do think I'm more like Jesus. If you think I'm obnoxious now, you should have seen me before. And I was praying, God, I want to be a better pastor. I want to make an impact. I don't want to just go through the motions. I don't want to just preach sermons. I really want to make an impact. And that's when some of our worst things began. And we expect that how God would have me make an impact, you just do something. I just become more godly. It doesn't happen that way. Suffering, trials. It's always for God's glory, and it's always for our eternal good. It's both. Again, don't pit one against the other. Say, great, it's for God's glory. Good, you get the glory. I get the rotten life. Yay, God. Go, God. No, it's always for God's glory and our good. He can do both. He can do both. And he's promised to do both. You've seen this verse many times. There's the truth of it right there. He's promised that all things do work together for good. It does not say all things are good. Rape's not good. Sexual abuse is not good. Financial calamity is not good. There's all kinds of things that's not good. It says he works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God may choose to set aside our temporary happiness to work a more grand work in us. God's goal for us, folks, I know this is hard as Americans to grasp this, is not our happiness, but our holiness. But here's the good news. When I make happiness my goal, you almost never achieve it. When you make holiness your goal, you find happiness along the way. Pursue God. Nowhere in the Bible does it say pursue happiness. It says pursue holiness, without which you will not see the Lord. Pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Be holy, for I'm holy. And guess what? It's not a drudgery. We tend to think, oh, holy, I'm going to wear wool and scratchy things, and I'm just going to be miserable, and I'm going to eat terrible food and live in a terrible place. And if I turn my life over to God, he'd want me to go to the worst place in the world and have an ugly wife, I know. I mean, why do we think these things about God? You know? Why do we think the worst things about God? You pursue holiness. You turn over your life. I'm not talking about become a Christian. I'm talking to Christians who still haven't done what I'm about to say next. You lay it on the line and say, God, I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm surrendered. I'll be whatever you want. I'll do whatever you want. I'll go whatever you want. I want you more than I want anything in this world. I want to know you. I want to follow you. I want to delight in you. I want to serve you. I want to make my life count. And guess what? You will have one of the most joyful lives you could have. Does it mean you won't suffer? Oh no, suffering will be in there. I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, joyful, yet always suffering. Joyful, yet always sorrowful. It's both. I'm constantly sorrowful over things in our own family, things in the church. Our church family is about the size of this. We got like 1,600 people. Oh my goodness, the things that are going on that just break my heart. I am constantly sorrowful, yet rejoicing at other things that are going on. It's both. It's both. It's both. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's always for the glory of God and our good. Let me get you to hold this phrase. God limits, orders, and controls all things for his glory and our good. God limits, orders, and controls all things for his glory and our good. That is how I summarize the sovereignty of God in the Bible. And I've taught this to our church family. Most people who have been there for a while could quote this to you. He limits, orders, and controls all things for his glory and our good. I think that's what the Bible teaches. I already shared with you about Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Think about Joseph in Genesis 50. I love to have people who are suffering, particularly related to family relational suffering, whether it's sex abuse or just emotional abuse or just someone that abandoned them or someone that wasn't who they should be. My heart breaks for them. But there's examples in the Bible of people who experienced similar things, who did not get bitter, who did not take the victim mentality, and who God used greatly. Joseph is one of them. I have them read Genesis 37 to 50, those chapters. Genesis 37 to 50. He was 17 years old when his own brothers sold him into slavery to a band of traitors who didn't even speak his language. Can you imagine how terrifying that would be as you're screaming, no, 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 and your brothers are fading in the distance and they hate you that much? And then you get where you're going and you decide to have a good attitude. And so you actually are a good worker even though you're a slave. And your boss promotes you, promotes you, promotes you. And you're into his house and you're in charge of his whole household, of everything. And his wife tries to seduce you. But you do the right thing. Because you were in a youth group that said no sex before marriage. And you know what God's word says. And you said no. And you literally ran from the house. But as you ran, she got a hold of the edge of your jacket and keeps it. And when her husband comes home, she waves it around and says, look, the Hebrew came in to toy with me and to try to have sex with me. And I screamed and he ran. and you get thrown into the deepest dungeon. What a candidate for bitterness, right? But he's in the deepest, darkest dungeon and still has the best attitude, so that he becomes one of the leaders down there, and the baker and the butcher and the candlestick maker get thrown down there by Pharaoh, and they have dreams. And one of them, they ask for interpretation. He says, well, you're going to die in 3 days, and you're going to be released. And he says, the one that's going to be released, the one that's died, he's like, sorry, buddy. This guy, you're not useful to me, but hey, would you remember me? Remember me when you get in front of Pharaoh. 2 years go by. 2 years. Can you imagine how every day he probably thought, he's going to talk to him today. He's going to remember. He's going to say something. 2 years. But then Pharaoh has a dream, and somebody, the cupbearer, says, oh yeah, darn, there is a young boy down there that is good at this. He could end up. God is sovereign. But it didn't happen overnight, folks. Joseph was like 30 years old. Ooh, wow. But here's the phrase that I asked them to look for, to see, all through. And you find it in Genesis 39. The Lord was with Joseph. 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 See, we have a faulty notion. If God's with me, bad stuff doesn't happen to me. You can be going through bad stuff, and it does not mean God's not with you. He promised to never leave you or forsake you. Think about Isaiah 43. When you go through the fire, when you go through the waters, not, I'll take you around. It'll never happen. I will be with you, for you are mine. I called you by name. Another great little book is J. Adams, How to Handle Trouble. It's only like 54 pages, and there's a great section in. The main theme of the book is see God in the trouble. Not outside of it. In the trouble. He's here with you. He's up to something. He's up to something good, even if you don't know what it is. Trust him. Another great book by Johnny Erickson Tata, paraplegic, diving accident when she's 17, has served the Lord tremendously. She would know something about suffering. This is one of my all-time favorite books on suffering. It is fantastic, When God Weeps. Tremendous theology, tremendous explanation of the sovereignty of God and people's real choices and sin and evil and wickedness. It's one of the best books, and she's one of the most theologically savvy people that I've read. It is really, really good. And then just for comfort on a devotional level, this book, Beside Still Waters, it's a collection of Spurgeon's sermons. Anytime in a sermon, he started to address trials and suffering, and the man knew about trials. He suffered with gout in bed. He suffered with depression. He struggled with tons of persecution and criticism all through his short life. He died in his 50s. Fantastic. Little devotional. What are some of the biblical responses of God's children in trials and suffering? What does God call us to do? You say, okay, Brad, what should I do besides freak out? Number one, you must be responsible no matter how you feel. Don't go with your feelings. Don't go with your feelings. Don't. Oh, my feelings were all over the map when I thought I was going deaf and I thought I was going to lose my hearing. I thought I was going nuts. My feelings were all over the map when my oldest daughter was just doing horrific things. Oh, don't go with your feelings, folks. And don't use it as an excuse. Well, I don't have to be godly right now. I don't need to serve anywhere. I'm just going to pull back from everything. I'm shutting everything down. This is so hard. This is all I can do. Don't do that. Don't. I tell people, oh, please, keep serving. If you're teaching a children's class, keep teaching. It's better for you to get up and still on Saturday have to put together a lesson than now all I have is to think about my daughter and what she's, right? Everyone tends to think, I need to pull back, get out of everything. Do not. Keep serving. Keep serving even through the tears. Keep serving even through the heartache. Put one foot in front of the next. You must be responsible no matter how you feel. Look at these verses that show how trusting God is a choice. Because people say to me, well, I don't. I just don't trust God. Neither do I. You have to choose. Listen to this. Listen to the Psalms. Psalm 56. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have. What's the word? It's almost like you got to take it. It's like your feelings are over here, like squirming little children running through Target or whatever the store is, just going wild in the clothes racks. And you can go with that, or you can say, you know what? We're not doing it. You can run through the racks all you want. I am putting my trust over here. I'm choosing right now. I'm putting it here. I'm putting it here. My feelings are way over here. Does this make sense to you? We live in a culture that's like, if this is what I feel, this is all I can do. Well, get ready for a rough ride. That is a terrible way to live. You can choose differently than you feel. Praise God, I don't have to do it for a lifetime. There are actually some days that I feel what I'm doing. Yay! There's a lot of days that I don't. In God, I will put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Psalm 71, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. You got to ask yourself, could God have stopped this? Yes. Did he? No. If not, why not? And you may not have answers to it, but you say, he's up to something. He's up to something. Lord, I trust you. A great day for me was when I came to the point after about a year and a half of running to all kinds of specialists and doctors about my ears and just said, Lord, I give you my hearing. I give you my hearing. That was not easy. Take it away if you want. If I could serve you better deaf and you want me to write or there's something else you want me to do, there's a whole new ministry, I trust you. Because my mind was just racing. I'm thinking, I can't do my job if I can't hear. I can't counsel. I have to listen to people. I can't preach. My tongue seems thick. My own voice is in my head. I'm going crazy. I can't do my job. Where is this headed? Right? And I'm a man. And supposedly, we don't carry on quite like, but oh my goodness. I said, Lord, I give you my hearing. Take it away if you want to. Give it back if you choose. I will serve you. I will trust you. You know best. Big day. Great day. Breakthrough day. Don't just pray to hang in there, but ask God to help you grow. You don't want to just bite the bullet and hang in there. It was also a good day when I said one day I was praying, because this started in 2002, and this lasted till 2009. 7 years. I said, God, don't take this away until you've taught me everything you want me to know through this. That was also a good day. Because I think too often we push and we're trying to look for any exit, the quickest exit, even if it's not a godly biblical exit, out, an off-ramp. Guess what? If you haven't learned everything God wanted you to learn in that, there'll just be a new scenario because God finishes what he starts. You might as well say, Lord, teach me everything you want me to. I don't want to miss anything. Let me get all the good out of this that I can get. Vicky read this in a book. It was from African Christians. They said, you Christians, American Christians, so often pray, God, remove the trial. We pray, God, strengthen our backs to bear it for your glory. And I wrote that in my prayer journal. I said, oh, God, do that for me too. I want to become an oak of righteousness. Isaiah 61, they were oaks of righteousness for the display of his glory. Oaks become oaks by sending their roots down deep through storms and adversity and difficulties. Oh God, strengthen my back to bear it for your glory. So what are some possible reasons why God allows trials and suffering? Unconfessed sin. But be careful, just like Job's sin, friends made the mistake. When you see someone suffering, it's not a guarantee there's unconfessed sin. But the Bible does teach in some cases it can be unconfessed sins. What he talks about in Corinthians. Unconfessed sin. To chastise his children. Hebrews says that he will discipline us. He does discipline his children. He can use suffering and sorrow and trials to grow us. To increase our usefulness. See, here's what we don't understand. We think the person that's not serving God, not tithing, not doing counseling, not doing all these things, they're the ones that are going to suffer. He's going to bring it on them. Get them, God. People that tithe and do all this, he's going to leave us alone. News alert, John 15. Those that aren't bearing fruit, he whacks them off and throws them in the fire. That's not good news. Those that bear fruit, you think he leaves them alone. He prunes that they might bear even more fruit. Suffering and trials increase your usefulness. You become even more useful. To help us realize this isn't heaven and we live in a fallen world. Oh, when you're going through intense suffering and trials, it just begins to release your grip on this world. The things that matter most start to matter most. And the things that seem so trivial, they start to really look as trivially as they are. Suffering will do that for you. When you face the death of a loved one, it's just almost like you see the whole world as black and white. You can't understand why people do the stupid, inane things they do. You just think, why doesn't It really refocuses you. Helps you realize this isn't heaven. We live in a fallen world. In some cases, we're reaping what we've sown. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 does say, whosoever sows the flesh will reap. Again, be careful when someone's suffering, you don't know that's the case. This is a principle that in some cases, you're reaping. If someone drank for 20 years and they become a Christian, they don't get a new liver. Their liver is still probably shot, reaping what you've sowed. To teach us about our own weakness and cause us to depend on God. When you're weak, you depend, you cry out, you memorize verses, you pray. We're supposed to depend on God. We just think about it a lot more when we're suffering. To have us realize that we've placed our hopes somewhere else. Many times you don't know you're not truly trusting and hoping in God until what it is you really were hoping in is taken. You can say, oh, I don't live for my kids. Let one thing start to happen different than you hoped it would happen to them, and all of a sudden you don't have any joy. You struggle to get out of bed. You're on an antidepressant. You stop teaching Sunday school. Hello? Was your hope maybe in your kids, and that was your whole reason for living? You just never knew it until it got messed with. It can expose in us things we didn't even know about ourselves. It can enlarge our appreciation of His sufficiency. You find out, oh my goodness, yes, God is more than sufficient. Oh, God helps me in ways I just... Verses that you knew take on living technicolor. You get things out of God's Word. When you read the Bible while you're suffering, you get more than at any other time. And that's why it breaks my heart so often when someone's really intensely suffering, and I'll say, where are you reading in your Bible? And they say to me, I just can't even read my Bible right now. Oh, my word, don't do that. Don't do that. I had to drag myself out of bed. I drug myself out of a bed and out to the patio, and I sat myself down. Everything in my body was saying, just give up, just stop. I got myself out there, and summer of 2006, 4 years into this horrible trial, with my ears and my oldest daughter going nuts at the same time, I memorized 67 new verses because I was a desperate man. And the only way I could keep my mind focused was by memorizing. When I just tried to read words, my mind was darting everywhere. I memorized because it slowed me down. I wrote them on 3x5 cards. I read them aloud in the car on the way to the church when I said, I can't preach. I can't do this again. I can't counsel other people. My own life is falling apart. I'm so heartbroken. And I clung to God's word, and it was alive. But it was a choice, and it was a fight. It was a fight. It'll test and strengthen our faith, he tells us. Trials and suffering test and strengthen. God doesn't bring this into your life to crush you and ruin you. It's to test and strengthen your faith and to develop Christ-like character. More of him, less of me. Develop Christ-like character. These are some of the purposes of trials and suffering. Why he brings it? To drive us to God's word. To drive us to God's word. What are some of the resources that you have as a Christian as you're going through suffering? We know His will is good and perfect and acceptable. He's got a good, perfect, acceptable will. He's sovereign and He's good. He's sovereign and He's good. You've got that doctrinal truth to stand on. You know that Christ prays on your behalf. I can't tell you how often it was an encouragement to know, oh my goodness, I memorized Hebrews 4, 16, where it's like Jesus, our high priest, is interceding for us, and He invites me to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy to help in time of need. The thought of Jesus interceding for me day and night on the behalf of my daughter and on behalf of my terrifying ear condition was such a comfort. Jesus is awake all night, and He's interceding for me. I'm not alone. I'm not orphaned. I'm not abandoned. His Holy Spirit indwells His children. These are resources that you have. His Holy Spirit indwells you. His grace is sufficient. You'll begin to taste grace and experience grace and delight in grace like never before. And you'll realize, oh my goodness, heaven is our home. I've offended my children so many times now through the suffering and sermons just saying, oh my goodness, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, I so badly want Him to come. I don't want to wait till my daughters are married. I would never hear people say, well, I don't want Jesus to come until I've seen my daughter. Are you kidding me? And we'll get home and Kelly, who's 20, is like, Dad, that kind of hurt my feelings. It's like, I'm serious. I love her. I don't want to stay here one day longer. I don't want to know about one more adultery. I don't want one more sexual abuse. I don't want, sin is just so heavy and my heart is so broken, and I want people to see the glory of our God, and I want to be near Jesus. I want a new heaven and a new earth, and I'm ready for him to rule. And it's just the lost people that keep me saying, all right, there's more time to reach more people. But just this thought of, oh, I wanted to build another home, or, oh, I want to know what it's like to be a grandfather. No! Maranatha, Lord Jesus. There's nothing in this world that compares. And Christ is soon to return. You just begin to think this way. Christ is soon to return. These are the resources that we have.